I'd like to read a few verses with you in a well-known passage in Acts chapter 2. The Lord Jesus had promised to his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Again, he had said, "The works that I do, you'll do greater than these." And as he sent them forth, he said, "Lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the age." No doubt we have noticed in that great commission, the four alls that the Lord Jesus gave at the end of Matthew, as he spoke these words, he said to them, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so he provided them unlimited resources to do the work. He called them to unlimited opportunity to every creature around the world. He gave them an unlimited ministry so that whatever they knew, they could pass it on to others. All things, whatever I've commanded you. And then the great promise, the unlimited fellowship of the Lord Jesus himself. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Here in Acts chapter 2, let's read in at verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Acts 2:42 is a magnificent verse, but it's not the whole New Testament. And sometimes we quote this verse as if that's an exhaustive list of everything that the New Testament church did, but of course that's not true. It is a good little précis of some of the key meetings of the church, and yet we realize that it's set in the context, first of all, of the preaching of the gospel. They went out and they preached the gospel. And the Lord Jesus, as our brother J.J. Rouse in his book Pioneer Work in Canada points out very graphically, the Lord did not say, "Go you into all the assemblies and preach the gospel." He said, "Go into the world and preach the gospel." That's where the sinners are, and we ought to go to them. And secondly, we notice that after having preached the gospel, there were those who responded to it and were baptized. And then following that, they continued steadfastly with the other believers. And we notice these four things that they regularly did. And then following that, we read about the mutual concern they had for one another. And while it may not be true that in every circumstance we sell our possessions and goods and distribute them to everyone, it is also true that we are a family and we ought to care for one another, not only in spiritual things, but in material things. And so it was in the early church. They really had a practical care for one another. And then we notice that they were in one another's homes. They fellowshiped together on a regular basis. You know, in our affluence, very often we get to a point where we just don't feel we really need this. Affluence drives us apart. Persecution drives us together. And when we're going through hard times, we feel the need of one another. But often in our affluence, we tend to become quite isolated. And people say, "Well, you know, we live so far away from each other." Well, you don't have to hitch up the horses, do you? You don't have to ride in an open buggy through a snowstorm. We have these wonderful air-conditioned, movable living rooms we sit in, and they move us from place to place without any upset at all. As my father used to say, Solomon in all his glory was not conveyed in one of these. And you know, when you see the amazing facility with which we travel to shopping malls and sports events and everything else, it really isn't too much to ask to cross over from one part of the city to another to visit in the homes of God's people. We desperately need it. And one of the reasons why people find it so easy to pack up and leave an assembly is because they really don't know anybody there. I mean, we all know their assembly face. Everybody puts that on with their suit or their dress, you know, and we come in, hi, how are you, fine. But really getting to know people, it's easy enough to write off people if you don't know them. Well, he's just, you know, kind of a sour old buddy. But, you know, if you got to know him, you'd find out that the dear man has a lot of heartaches. And I've told the story before. I was out in Western Canada probably 25 years ago, and after every meeting, there was a man who used to come to the back, and he used to crack jokes. Well, I like, you know, a good sense of humor, but really it was kind of wearing, and they weren't even good jokes. And he used to come back after every meeting with these sick jokes in them. And one day he called me up and said he'd like to take me out for lunch. And I thought, well, this is my perfect opportunity to set the man straight. I'm ashamed of myself, but that's what I thought, see? Well, at the appointed time, this old rust bucket of a car pulled up in front of the house. And I went out and got in beside him. And he said to me, I'd like you to meet my family. And he drove me, first of all, to an old folks home where his youngest son lived, who was a complete, well, totally incapacitated. He had to come early in the morning, bathe his son, dress his son, feed him his breakfast, and then he was back at supper time to feed him his supper. They looked after his lunch, and he had to do everything for that boy. And then we went out to visit his daughter. She lived on a little ramshackle farm outside of Saskatoon. Her husband had left her, run off with some young thing he'd found, and left her with a farm and three boys. She was trying to hold the thing together, you know, and she just poured her heart out on the table, just put her head down in her hands and just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. We didn't get to see his other boy. He was in jail for kiting checks. I'd really misjudged that man, hadn't I? He was just trying to hang on. If he didn't laugh, he'd cry. He was just trying to get through the day. And how often we meet people, their public image, their public face, we have no idea what they go through. And, you know, we need to be in each other's homes. We need to care about one another enough to do that. I know it, you know, I was reading an article on the plane about how people are today are becoming so uptight about sitting close to other people on the plane. It's becoming a major issue. You know, when we lived 2 miles from each other out in the country, we knew everything about one another. And the closer our houses get, the further apart we get. And now people live in the same apartment building, and they get in the elevator, and then they all look, watch to make sure that the numbers go in the right order. They don't even know these people. They're strangers. Total strangers. It can happen in a local church too, can it? But we're just nodding acquaintances. And we really don't know one another. And if we don't know one another, we don't know how to minister to one another. And it's very important for us to follow the pattern, not simply pull one verse out of context and say, well, yep, check, 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 we do those four things. But to say, well, are we out there preaching the gospel? Are we seeing people saved? And are we seeing them baptized and added to the assembly? And then encouraging them to do these four things? And then are we in one another's homes? Are we caring practically for one another? Are these the things we're doing? Because you can't just take verse 42 and say, well, that's the description of the New Testament church. There are other verses, aren't there, that describe the life of the local assembly. And we read these wonderful words in conclusion in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. You know, we sometimes misread the New Testament as if everywhere they went, the apostles were spat upon and beaten and run out of town. Well, you know, it did happen. But by and large, as with the Lord Jesus, we read concerning him, it was the officials, it was the Jewish leaders that caused him no end of grief. But we read, the common people heard him gladly. You know, unfortunately, the evangelical church in America has neither the problem of the authorities chasing after us, nor the delight of having the common people hear us, for some obvious reasons. I think that the authorities don't think we're much of a threat, and the common people don't think that we're much of an example. You know? If we began to manifest by our lives that vigor, that passion of early Christianity, all of a sudden the authorities would start to get excited. We don't get thrown into prison because, well, we're just not a threat. When 100 Christians showed up in Little Rock, Arkansas, and began to preach on the street corner and stand on the corners with gospel texts and have kids' clubs in the park and all sorts of other activities going on, the authorities started to take notice. And in that 1 week, the governor's office called up John and Bobby Heller to ask them what was going on. The Board of Education banned us from having kids' clubs in the school. The city government wrote an injunction against John and Bobby Heller that they couldn't have Bible studies in their home. The Parks Commission called up the Hellers and said, we're going to have to charge you back rent for using the pavilion in the park for your kids' club. And Bobby Heller said, well, we're Christians. We'll do what's right. But, you know, those pavilions are used for by drug dealers and pimps and prostitutes. And we thought the kids in that neighborhood were worth better than that. Do you charge back rent for the drug dealers and the prostitutes? Oh, no. No, I didn't think so. But listen, we'll pay it. If we're supposed to pay it, we'll be happy to pay it. But we thought the children needed something better than that. You know, by the end of the conversation, the lady said, you know, if you had enough people, we ought to have you in all our parks. But neighborhood associations, they hired security guards to drive up and down their streets and warn us that if any of our people stepped on any property in that neighborhood, they'd have us arrest us for trespassing. The police were called. Some of the fellows were down doing chalk sketches down on the sidewalk, and the police were called by the Merchants Association. And the policeman who came, a fine black gentleman, he said, you're not doing anything wrong. I don't know why they called us. By the way, could I have one of those packs that you're handing out? Sure. So he took one of the seed sower packs back to the police station. And then he called up John Heller and said, this is good stuff. Would you have enough for all the police in the department here? And so John ended up going down and having a gospel meeting in the department. The five deans of the university met with the folks that we had on the campus there. And they said, you intimidate us. It was three middle-aged women, by the way, who are quite intimidating. Joyce Baranowski, Ruth Schwartzager, and Vicky Gagne. They're quite the A-team. Anyway, they said, you intimidate us. And we don't want you, when you're on the campus here, when you're talking to people, we don't want you to walk beside people while you're talking to them. We don't want you to stand in front of people while you're talking to them. We don't want you to give out free bottles of water. It was 105 in the shade, blistering hot. We don't want you to give away free bottles of water. We don't want any open-air preaching. Quite a thing. They really got excited. You know why? Well, because we were in their face. The devil was staying up late at night trying to figure out how to neutralize us. The manager of the Holiday Inn where we stayed called me in and said, now we had 100 paying customers in his hotel. And he called me in and said, I want you to tell all your people not to speak to any of the other people in this hotel about Jesus. I said, I'd like to know, in the history of the Holiday Inn, if anyone, any paying customer, has ever been told what he can talk about in the Holiday Inn. There were about 8 cleaning ladies who professed salvation, Spanish-speaking cleaning ladies, professed to be saved that week. The week after we left, he fired them all. And we were in contact with them. They said, don't worry about us. We have a better job and a better boss. God is looking after us. We had arranged to have a downtown pavilion for a noontime hymn sing and testimony meeting, and we were evicted on the fourth day because we were making too much noise, they said, and we were replaced by a rock band, if you can imagine. Well, the devil, he can always get a bigger crowd than you can, you know, so we just used his crowd and handed out literature to them. But I say this only because the authorities in our land, you know, they make noise now and again, but the fact is, it's been a very long time since I heard of any Christian getting arrested for preaching the gospel. We have huge freedoms in this country. And people complain about, well, we can't do this and can't do that, but what can you do? There are no end of opportunities. In shopping malls, at fairs, at flea markets, all sorts of things. So it's easy enough to say, well, we can't do this and we can't do that. Okay, that's what you can't do. When Paul would go to the synagogue, that was his first try, because here were people who already believed in the God of the Bible. They believed in the scriptures. But if that didn't work out, he didn't just pack his bags and leave town or go and sit somewhere in the bus station. He said, well, okay, that door is closed, but here's another opportunity here. And you go down to the marketplace, or you go to a school of philosophers, or whatever it might be. He figured there were lots of other opportunities, and I think there are too. And what we need to do, I know that sometimes in an assembly, we'll try this and it doesn't work, and the door slams in our face. And we try something else and the door slams, and we just get discouraged. Instead of saying, Lord, okay, we've tried various ways, you show us, you open up for us a ministry that's ordained of heaven. You open the door. The scripture says, an open door and effectual, an effective entrance of the gospel was given to me. God is the one who opens doors and nobody closes them, and closes doors and nobody opens them. People say to me, how do you get into public schools? I don't know. I just have a heart for public schools. I have a heart to speak to these students, and so somehow the Lord opens the door. When I was in Ireland in May, I'd been there the year before, and there was a young couple in a small assembly in Ballinamallard, in the county Fermanagh, and they just about given up. They had tried everything, and everything shut, and they just got so disheartened, they were ready to pack it in and leave the assembly. Well, I'm quite a flag waver for assemblies, you know, and so I had supper with them one night, and I was just telling them how many encouraging things I was seeing around the country. And so they went home that night, got down on their knees, and recommitted themselves to go back and work away in that little assembly. Well, the week following, this brother has a dry cleaning business, and the week following, he was standing out in front of the dry cleaning shop, and he saw a bunch of high school students walking down the street. So he said, hi, how are you doing? And, you know, they came over to him, and they started to tell him about some of their problems. And they got real honest with him, and he said, listen, I've got a book at my house that has the answers to your problems. You want to come up and see that book? And so after he'd gone in and signed off, he took them up to his house. He has a nice house that overlooks the Innes River, and he opened up the Bible. They said, the Bible? Is that the book you were talking about? He said, yeah. This is the book that has all the answers to your problem. And he began a Bible study with them, with five of these high school students. Three of them got saved, baptized, and are now in the assembly there. And it was one of these fellows who, a single family home, his father abandoned the family when he was just a little fellow, his mother's been raising the boys. He went into the school there, and he's a top student. He went to the principal, and he said, I would like Mr. Nicholson to come and preach the gospel in our school. You would? Yeah. Why would a high school student want somebody to come in and talk about the Bible? He said, because the Bible has changed my life. Now, on that basis, I was invited into this high school. And when another high school in town heard about it, they said, well, we want them too then. And a third high school, and a fourth high school. And so for 4 days, I would go in at 9 in the morning, and every 30 minutes, the door would open in, and in would come another class. And I'd preach the gospel for 30 minutes, and then they'd go out, and another class would come in, and I'd do it all day long. They said, it's never happened there before. It wasn't my plan. It wasn't my, I never thought of it. It was the Lord who did it. And he used a young fellow from a single family home, who's only been saved a year or so, but who saw an opportunity in the gospel. So we realize, as we're living in this world, that there are, what did he say? an open door and effectual, and I didn't quote the rest of the verse, did I? There are many adversaries. You can expect that the devil is not going to take it lying down. If he does, then you're not a threat. It's not worth doing if the devil is not concerned about you. But if you find some obvious opposition, you say, well, praise the Lord for that. It's keeping the devil up, isn't it? He's concerned about what's happening here. So they proclaimed the gospel, and souls were saved. And when they were saved, they continued steadfastly. I would suggest this is one of the major challenges in the life of a local assembly today. There was a generation when people were loyal to the death. They were loyal in their marriages, loyal to their country, loyal to their employer. But that day is gone. Today, I'm happy to do something for the Lord as long as it's just for the weekend. Do you expect me to some sort of a life sentence to do this for the rest of my life? You gotta be kidding. It's a major challenge, isn't it, to inculcate in the hearts of God's people the importance of faithfulness, of sticking it out, of hanging in there, of plugging away day after day, week after week, year after year, just for the Lord's sake. But this is certainly what these Christians did. They continued steadfastly. And I want to think just a little bit about these four kinds of gatherings and how we can maximize them in our fellowships. In the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. In other words, they had new guides now. They had a new directive. What determined how they lived, how they treated one another, how they spent their time, how they used their money, how they ran their business. Every detail of their life now was going to be measured in its success or failure on how it aligned itself with the Word of God. They were not left to their own. You know, there are some people who have the idea the Bible is good as far as it goes. It's good as far as it goes. In other words, there are some issues the Bible doesn't address. And so there we just have to wing it. We're on our own. We just have to make it up. I tell you, that's a frightening proposition. Instead, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to Timothy, said that the Word of God is sufficient to equip the man of God for every good work. Doesn't matter what you want to do, God's Word has spoken to it. Now, sometimes it speaks to it by direct prescription. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That is a direct statement. It's not a difficult thing to interpret that verse, is it? It's quite obvious. Then, secondly, there are principles that are given to us in the Word of God. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Those are principles, and there are many such in the Word of God. And then thirdly, we have examples, right? These things were written for our examples, that we should learn from them. And so sometimes, like one of these little children's books, you're turning the page, and suddenly you turn one, and a character pops right off the page. And so the Spirit of God has given to us 3D audiovisual living examples of people in the positive and the negative, right? You've heard me say before, no one's absolutely useless. You can always be a bad example. And there are some people in the Bible that are held up as bad examples. Don't do this. Don't be like this. Don't go in the way of Balaam, right? Don't do that. Who wanted to go in the way of the righteous. He wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he didn't. But he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And it cost him his life. And so there are people held up as bad examples, and then many people held up as good examples. Now, when we look at the good examples, let's understand that the good examples had some really bad days too. Right? We read about the elders. Whose faith follow? I go to some assemblies, and some Christians have a detailed list of all the foibles and failures of the elders. I say, well, what verse is that again? Whose foibles follow? Oh, no. Whose faith follow? You wouldn't follow Moses in the way he got along with his wife, would you? Send her home to Papa. That's how he got along with her. You wouldn't follow David in the way he raised his boys. So But does that mean we can't learn anything from David or we can't learn anything from Moses? Of course not. The Bible says to look at the area in which these people have been faithful to God and follow them that. And so you see an elder in the assembly and say, well, you know, he's not much of a teacher, but you know, he's raised his family well. Well, I'm going to follow him in that then. Right? Here's another brother and he's got some other problem, but you know, here's an area of his life and God has given him great victory. So I want to learn from him in this area. There are perfect elders. Unfortunately, they're all in heaven. The ones we have, well, they're not perfect yet, are they? And so we, instead of emphasizing the areas of their failure, we look at the areas of their faithfulness. And we learn from that, and we follow them in their faithfulness. Considering the end, the objective of their lives, what are they aiming at? They haven't hit it yet, as Paul says, I haven't arrived, I haven't hit it yet, but I'm aiming at this, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. That's what they want. They may fall short, but that's what they want. That's what they're aiming at. And we follow them in the measure of their faithfulness. Now, when we think about the apostles' doctrine, let me just read to you some well-known verses from Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he outlines for us the benefits of the teaching of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, these are well-known verses, but he talks about the role of the Word of God in salvation. First of all, in verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, recently I was reading the story of Lord Radstock, who was a landed gentry back in the late 1800s, early 1900s in the UK, and the Lord saved him and got a hold of him. And unlike many of the other well-to-do, quote, early brethren, he did not sell his estate. He did keep a few of his servants because he felt the Lord had called him to reach the upper classes for Christ. He believed they needed the gospel too. And at one point in his correspondence, when he was asked, proportionately, which class in Europe did he feel there were the most number of Christians, he said, among the crowned heads of Europe. And in the back of that book, there are correspondence between Lord Radstock and many of the kings and queens of England telling about their conversion story, their salvation. It's really quite a remarkable work that God did with Lord Radstock. Now, he had a cousin who was a Russian princess. In those days, the lingua franca was really lingua franca. The language of people, the language of diplomacy was French. And so he went to Paris and was preaching there, and this cousin of his got saved. And she invited him back to St. Petersburg, and at her palace, he preached the gospel, and there was a general, Pashkov, who had the largest palace in Moscow, who was converted. And so they moved to Moscow, and Radstock started having gospel meetings there in his palace. His grand ballroom seated 1,000 people, and it would be packed with the upper classes of Russia listening to the gospel. And hundreds of them were saved. Well, Lord Radstock was not an inspiring preacher. He was a small man, and he had a soft voice, and he had very little inflection. He spoke in a monotone. But when he was a young man, there was a Spanish man who had been severely hurt on board ship, and they brought him to port, and they had put him in a hospital near Lord Radstock's home. And Radstock heard about him, and went there and said, well, I can't speak Spanish, but I think I can do a fairly good job of reading the Spanish Bible. And so he sat beside this man for hours reading the Gospel of John to him in Spanish. And the man would talk back, and Lord Radstock would have to tell him, I don't speak Spanish. And he would just read the scripture. And he read it and read it and read it, and the man was gloriously saved. And later on, there was a Spanish evangelist who came and told with thrilled heart how this man, in hearing the Word of God over and over again, had simply responded in faith to the unexplained but clearly read Word of God. And from that, Lord Radstock concluded that what he needed to do in his public ministry was simply preach the Word. preach the word. And so he would read long passages of scripture, and he would explain line by line what he believed those scriptures said without any additions to it. And God used him in a marvelous way. Many of you know the story of some of the early workers that went into Austria, and they didn't even feel they could speak the language well enough. And so they would hold Bible studies, and they would say to the neighbors who came in, read this verse. And they could read it. What does it mean? And then the neighbors would go off trying to explain what it meant. These workers had no idea whether the neighbors understood what the verse was or not. They didn't understand what they were saying. But they'd say, well, read the next verse. Now, what do you think that means? And then they would explain it. And again, the workers didn't know whether they were giving the right or wrong answer. But they said, well, read the next verse. And that's all they would do. Just run the scripture through their brain and force them to think what it really meant. And sometimes I'm sure they got it wrong. But, well, the word of God kept getting into their brains, and eventually these people would get saved. There's a chimney sweep who lives in between Limerick and Cork in the south of Ireland. And almost all the Christians in those three or four little assemblies in that area are converts of his. He's a chimney sweep. He doesn't even make enough money to use the bus. He walks everywhere. He's dressed in very poor clothes. He eats gruel. All he can afford is porridge. He goes door to 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 door. Every day, he just keeps banging on doors. And in his off time, he stands on the street corner. He preaches the gospel. And he'll say to people, you remember me? You used to call me the drunk. That's really something in Ireland. You used to trip over me. I used to lie down there on the gutter. Jesus put me on my feet. He saved me. He changed my life. That's good preaching, isn't it? The transformed life. It's pretty hard to argue against that, isn't it? Well, this dear man was converted through someone visiting Ireland and going around with gospel tracts who couldn't speak a word of English. Gave him a tract, and this chimney sweep got it, and he wanted to argue. But he couldn't argue because this fellow couldn't speak any English. No speak English. No speak English. Just read, read, you know. He got saved. He got saved. Listen to what Paul says about this word of God. He says in verse 16 that the word of God, which is able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, is also able to do this. It's given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. It is profitable for all matters of belief and behavior. Notice that Paul here gives two negatives and two positives, two practical and two theoretical, if you will. Doctrine for the teaching, for the explanation of right teaching, and reproof for the refuting of false teaching, and for correction, that is, for the correcting of bad morals, and for instruction in righteousness, for the instructing in good morals. So he gives both doctrine and practice, both positive and negative. He says the word of God is sufficient to do all of these things. Now, what that means is that when I come into a meeting of the church and the word of God is going to be opened, I should be looking for these four things. I should be asking, I mean, unless we assume that we've got it made, we've already arrived and we know everything, in which case, wow, I'm impressed. But if you think, well, you're still on the way and there are things to learn, then there are four kinds of things that you're going to hear. Hopefully, if the Word of God is properly taught, there will be doctrine. There will be divine truth, divine ideas. When we open this book, an amazing thing happens. We are looking right into the heart of God, right into the mind of God. Heaven opens to us. And we're looking right into God's mind, and we're thinking God's thoughts. That's this idea, isn't it? That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. These ideas originated in the heart and mind of God, and God breathed them. The life of God was breathed into the Scriptures through holy men. And when we open the book and we look at it, we hear God speaking to us. And when that stops, when I can come to a meeting, listen to the preaching, get up, go and get in my car and drive home as if I wasn't even there, that's a scary thing, isn't it? You know how it is with your children? And you tell them to do something, and they go and act as if like you haven't even said anything. And you say, excuse me? Did you hear me? You got a hearing problem here? Did you hear what I said? Yeah. Well, we can act like that, can't we, ourselves? In coming to a meeting and not even expecting to hear anything from God. But when we come, if we're coming with our hearts prepared, then in the meeting where the apostles' doctrine is being taught, we should be listening for four things. Are there right things that are being taught concerning the doctrines of Scripture? I want to learn more. I want to understand more about the ways of God. On the other side, are there corrective instructions? Are there words being spoken that will warn me against false teaching? You know, any teaching that elevates man apart from the work of grace is wrong. Any teaching that brings Christ down in my estimation is wrong. Anything that exaggerates the work of the Holy Spirit is wrong. Anything that depends upon its essential teaching to be based on a distortion or a resting of the Scripture, an inordinate emphasis on an obscure verse, is wrong. There are certain tests, aren't there, that we can use when we're studying the Word of God. If I say to myself, if I believe that, it would make me think less of the Lord Jesus, or it would make me think more of myself. As soon as I read that, I think, that's not right. It couldn't be right. Or anything that when I'm reading it, I say, well, now, he explained this verse, but you know, I know 25 other verses that clearly state the opposite. You never understand obscure passages first and then go to the plain and obvious text. You go from the plain and obvious teaching of the Word of God to try and understand the more obscure and more difficult passages. The cults are famous for this, aren't they? Taking one verse out of context, wresting it, twisting it, and using it to their own advantage. So the Bereans, they came to the meetings, and they listened carefully for what the Word of God taught. And then they went home, and they checked it out to see if it matched up to what the Word of God said. And I was speaking to that group of Catholic girls, the priest. He kept snorting and making these rude noises, you know, like this sort of thing. And so finally I said, you know, sir, you obviously have something you want to say. And when you make these noises, like snorts and guffaws, it's really difficult for me to give you any sort of intelligent response. So if you could say something that I could answer, that would be much better. So he said, you say the Bible is the Word of God. This is a priest. He's supposed to be a chaplain for these girls. You say the Bible is the Word of God. Don't you know the Bible was written by men? It was collected by men? And it's interpreted by men? Well, I said, that is one of the wonderful things about the Bible, isn't it? That just like the Lord Jesus, the living Word, he is both human and divine. And his humanity in no way detracts from his deity. And so the Word of God, it is the words of men, isn't it? But it's the very Word of God. And the fact that men wrote the Word of God in no way diminishes the fact that it is indeed the Word of God. And long after the writing of the Old Testament, well into the writing of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said this, not one jot, not one tittle will pass from it until it's all fulfilled. Now a jot, the yod in the Hebrew, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the tittle, or the tail, is the smallest stroke of the Hebrew letter. And so he said, not the smallest letter, nor the smallest stroke of a letter, will pass until it's all fulfilled. And I said, sir, I think you're disqualified, I'm afraid, from actually understanding the Bible, for this reason, that Jesus said that those who love the praise of men cannot understand the word of God. But now these other girls, I said, ladies, if you would open the word of God, one of the amazing things that happens is this, that the very same one who inspired this book is your personal tutor. Wouldn't you like to have Shakespeare when you're trying to understand The Merchant of Venice? And he would just, well, this is what I meant. Of course he knew what he meant. He wrote it. And so the Holy Spirit of God is standing by, prepared to become your teacher. Any time of the night or day, you open the Bible, and if you're serious, this is the ironclad promise of God, you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. And the reason this gentleman hasn't found the Lord yet is because he has not yet sought him with all his heart. And if you would seek him with all your heart, you'd find him. It's true, isn't it? Now I said, when you open the Word of God, you'll find this statement, not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, not five times, not six times, but seven times. And seven times spoken by no one less than the Lord Jesus himself. And this is what he says. Let the individual, let he who hears, let the individual who hears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's not that the church decides what the individual believes. Because after all, if you go to your priest here and ask him, if you're wrong, will you go to hell for me? Oh no. If you're wrong, I go to hell. Ooh. I'm not sure I like that arrangement. I think I better check it out myself. I'm not going to leave my eternal destiny in your hands. Because I said, if you ask this gentleman, do you know for sure you're going to be in heaven? Why, he tells you he doesn't know. You know, if I went down to the bus line and there was a bus sitting there and I looked on the outside and it said heaven, and then I went to the bus driver and I said, excuse me, sir, are you going to heaven? And he said, well, I really don't know where I'm going. I don't think I'd get on the bus, would you? No. I want to follow a message. I want to follow a clear and certain and definite hope. And the Word of God says, you can know for sure that your sins are gone and Christ is your Savior. You can know it for sure. And so when people say, well, this is the Word of men, you know, this is the amazing thing, that God worked through holy men, and sometimes he actually dictated his Word through them. Thus saith the Lord, quote unquote. It's a definite quotation from God. Sometimes when he speaks through his Word, he uses particular men according to their own personalities and vocabularies and life experiences. So when you're reading Paul, you know you're not reading John. When you're reading John, you know you're not reading James. They're very different styles, aren't they? Just like an artist would pick up any particular tool, a palette knife here, or a wide brush there, a narrow brush there, whatever he's using to do a different piece of work, he uses a different tool. And so God picked up different instruments to accomplish his work. But, you know, sometimes God overruled the personalities of people and worked contrary to their personalities so that every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel, a blessing came out. God reprogrammed them, didn't he? And God's able to do that. So when we say, well, this book was given by men, the Word of God would say no. The book was given through men, but it was given by God. And if you read the book, you'll find out that the Word of God proves itself, you know. You don't have to prove the Bible is the Word of God any more than you have to prove a sword is a sword. A sword makes its own point, doesn't it? A sword has a way of proving itself. And if you'd read the Bible, you'd find out that the Bible has a way of proving itself too, doesn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you say, I don't believe the Bible. I'll tell you, you don't believe the Bible because you don't read the Bible. If you would read it and read it and read it, you would find out that what the Bible says is really true. It would ring true to your heart. And there's been many a person who has set about to disprove the Bible who ended up believing it. Because the Word of God is a very convincing book. God doesn't ask you to kiss your brains goodbye. He says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. This is sensible. God is sensible, you know. And God has given us truth in his word so that we can lay hold of it. I used the illustration that day of Daniel, the book of Daniel. How Daniel begins, not with Daniel prophesying the future, but with Daniel prophesying the past. Isn't that a great idea? I was walking through a shopping mall in Niagara Falls, and they had all these fortune tellers. And one lady called out and said, tell your fortune, sir. I said, how much? She said, $5. I said, wow, that's a lot of money for a Scotsman, especially since I already know what my future is. But I said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you $10 if you can tell me what happened to me yesterday. Well, she said, I don't have that gift. I said, no, I didn't think so. See, I can't authenticate what will happen tomorrow, but I do know what happened yesterday. And so that's how the book of Daniel begins. Daniel, he's in a far-off palace in the empire of the Babylonians. And the king comes into the office one morning and says to his rent-a-property,